Romans 6, we're going to read 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Praise the Lord for that.
We're taking the next 2 weeks, so this week and next week, to look at two things in the New Testament. One is baptism. We'll look at that today. And then next week, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper and think about that for a little bit next week. We're calling these 2 weeks 3D Gospel. In baptism and in the Lord's Supper, we see a visual representation of the gospel. The gospel is a message. The gospel is news about a historical event of what God accomplished in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's news. And normally, we spend the vast majority of our time as a church family listening to that news, telling that news to each other, reminding each other of that news. In baptism and in the Lord's Supper, we get a unique picture of that news in 3D. We'll be thinking about the Lord, about baptism this morning and how it gives us the gospel in three dimensions. In the gospel, our sinful nature as humans is put to death, and we're washed, renewed, cleaned, cleansed by the Spirit in regeneration. We receive new spiritual life. Baptism, as a dunking of a person into water, is a visual representation of that spiritual reality. If we do a short definition, we'd say baptism is a one-time act of obedience for everyone who has repented from sins and placed faith in Christ. Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ and our entrance into a life of discipleship. So Romans 6 is one place that talks about this. There's a number of places we could go to look at baptism in the New Testament. Romans 6 happens to be the one that I picked. So we'll be in Romans 6 for this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you're welcome to grab one. We have extra on the back. It's often helpful just to have the text open in front of you. We ultimately are not here to hear a person give their opinions. We're here to see what God's Word would have for us. So feel free to grab one if you need that. All right, Romans 6, verse 1 through 14. Romans 6, our text, it begins with a question and it ends with a triumphant declaration. So we see the question in verse 1 and 2. There's a question. And the end, there's a declaration. At the start of our text, the possibility of living in sin seems open. Right? That's the question. the possibility of living in sin seems open. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? But by the end of the text, there's a very clear declaration. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under the law. You're under grace. So in this text, there's some kind of a movement. There's some kind of an argument that takes us from the potentiality that we might conceive of sin as a legitimate option for a Christian. And it moves us to a definitive conclusion. You're not under the dominion of sin anymore. So what happens? Well, first, we want to look at where we've come from. How does sin seem potential still? How is there this hypothetical potentiality of sin still? So let's look at that. We'll look back in Romans 1 through 5. Quick view of that. And then we need to look at the dethroning of sin in Romans 6. So a quick review of how the sin seems potential. And then we had to look at the dethroning of sin here in Romans 6. As we come up into Romans 6, our text for today, there seems to be this potential of living in sin as conceivable. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul will ultimately say, by no means. But how did we get there? How did we get there? We got to look back at Romans. Romans 1 through 3, Romans chapters 1 through 3 can be summarized in just a sentence. This is Romans 3, 9 is the summary. All humans, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Right, that's like the summary of Romans 1, 2, and 3. All humans, Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Every single person, no matter where you're born or who you're born to, every single person has a sin problem. Romans chapter 1 gives us a list of sin, things that are sinful. Sins include things like coveting, wanting something that isn't yours, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, hating God, being insolent, haughty, being boastful, being an inventor of evil, being disobedient to your parents, being foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Everything from murdering to being disobedient to your parents is given one label in the Bible. Sin. Sin. Being an inventor of evil, being ruthless in a day and age when much of our entertainment is violence-oriented, whether movies or video games. Ruthlessness. Sin. Now, the big problem with sin is that because of this, because of all these things I just listed, everything from murder to disobeying your parents, maybe haven't murdered someone, but disobeying parents, oh man. The problem with that is all of this incurs the wrath of God. Romans tells us that the wrath of God is coming upon the world because of these things. Being evil will not continue ultimately. You cannot invent evil in this world and go unpunished. It may appear like that for a season, but all evil will be dealt with, not by us, but by the wrath of God. The most clear evidence that all of us have a sin problem, according to Romans, is the fact that we will all die. According to the Bible, our death is not simply due to the second law of thermodynamics. Anyone have that at the tip of their knowledge file? Second law of thermodynamics? Anyone? Like going back to 11th grade physics? Any 11th graders? I think we've met. Everything decays. Yeah, within a system, everything decays. So your body is a system. Now, a system can receive inputs that can prevent decay, right? So if you fix your car, it'll last longer. But ultimately, entropy says that everything moves from more order to less order. Everything's decaying. Now, we can see that we die because things are decaying in our bodies. Cells die, our kidneys lose functioning, our livers aren't doing so hot, and we ultimately will pass away. But according to Romans, death is not simply the law of entropy that drives the biological process. Death is a moral problem. We die because we're not good. And the wages of sin is death. Death is not simply the result of physical decay. Death is the byproduct of moral corruption. It is a mercy of God that sinful people prone to evil do not live forever. That's the mercy of God in this world. Death is the concrete evidence that every one of us has a problem with God. Right? So the fact that you know that you will die is the evidence that you have a God problem. That's what Romans tells us. That's what Romans tells us. Now, one of the questions Romans puts to us is that if everyone is under sin, everyone's under God's wrath, everyone is headed to death, then what can we do to escape? What can you do to stop your death? Well, there's some things we can do. You can get on antibiotics. You can have cancer treatment. Like there's some practical things we can do that will extend our life. But until the moral problem is dealt with, death is still sure because we're still under its wages. The brief answer that we have in Romans is that there's nothing we can do to avoid death. There's nothing we can do to escape from sin. There's nothing we can do. Right? This is why we came to church this morning. There's nothing we can do. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. There's nothing that we can do that can help us escape the wrath of God. The only way we can escape is if God does something. The only thing we can do, we can't do anything. God has to do something to save us from sin. So we have Romans 3. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and they're justified by his grace as a gift. All right, so the righteousness we need before God is given to us as a gift. That's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The word propitiation is a really old term that means wrath taker. Jesus Christ, because he dies for us when he was innocent, he takes the wrath of God for us. And he's a substitute. So where we were justly condemned and headed to death, Jesus steps in as a gift, and to all who receive him, who believe in his name, they're given the right to become children of God. It's nothing we do, it's what Christ does. What this means is that our peace and our life does not depend on our actions. All right, this is where Romans takes us. Our peace with God and our life does not depend on our actions. It depends on the work of Jesus and us believing in it. Now, this should rightly strike us as scandalous. It's too easy. If you haven't looked into the gospel and said, it's too easy, then you haven't understood it. I simply have to believe and I'm forgiven. That's all. That's all. There's nothing you can do. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. All right? If you came to church with some OxyClean in your backpack, you're missing the gospel. If you came to church with some toothpaste, spiritually speaking, and you're going to whiten up your teeth yourself. You're missing the gospel. In church, we come empty-handed. We come with our brokenness and our mess. We come with all our problems. And He washes us as white as snow. And yet this believing is not just believing. It's everything. The gospel costs us nothing, and it costs us everything. And this is where Romans 6 takes us. The gospel, rightly understood, is a perception of our complete inability before God and His lavish, immense, perfect, eternal grace, that He would take a sinner like me, murder, disobedient to parent, envious, malicious, slanderous, gossiping me, and He would clean me with His blood. Just wash me. That leaves the question, should I just keep sinning then to show how gracious He is? Do I just keep living in sin so that grace can abound? That's the logic that we've arrived at in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. But Romans 6 gives us three ideas that explains how that's not the case. God's grace is lavish and it's free, and yet it changes us. So there's three things we want to look at with faith in Romans 6. Three things that Paul's going to camp out on and move us through. What does this faith in Christ do that cleanses us? Well, one, faith buries us. That's his first point. Two, faith unifies us. And then three, faith gives us a new king. All right, so faith buries us, faith unifies us, and faith gives us a new king. Okay, so note takers, jot that down. Buries us, unifies us, gives us a new king. Those are the three things here. All right, looking at Romans 6, 1 through 4. Sin is dethroned in a Christian's life because faith buries us. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a deceptively simple sentence. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Right, there's a self-evident argument here. Dead people don't live. How can we who've died to sin still live in it? It's impossible. And this is the argument throughout Romans 6. Dead people don't live. Now, if we've died with Christ, verse 8, we believe we'll live with Him. All right? There's a unity, death and life. Dead people don't live. As Christians, we are not dead in every way right now. That should be self-evident as we look around the room. We are not dead in every way. And yet, if we're Christians, we are dead in a specific way. We're dead to sin, spiritually speaking. And if you're dead to sin, Christian, then you can't live in it. It's impossible. It's not just that people who believe in Jesus don't live in their sin. It's that people who believe in Jesus can't live in their sin. That's the argument of Romans 6. Living in an ongoing sinful pattern is contrary to a Christian's nature. We understand that the new nature we get is a radical gift of God. It's a transformation. It's a new heart. It's a new mind. It's a new law written on our hearts. None of that came from us. God put it in us. To live in sin is contrary to a Christian's nature. This is a strange argument, and yet this is the argument of Romans 6. Now, Christians still sin. That also should be self-evident to us. And we as Christians may even live in sin for a season. And yet, as Christians, it goes against everything in our nature. If you keep reading into Romans 7, Paul describes this battle of how a Christian is afflicted with sin still, and yet the sin is defeated. And so it's strange that we still live in a battle with sin. We're not looking at Romans 7 today. If this is confusing to you, do look in Romans 7. But Paul tells us that because we are dead to sin, we therefore can't live in it. And in verse 3, he says we're baptized into Christ's death. In verse 4, he says we're buried with him by baptism into death. And verse 5 says we've been united to him in a death like his. We're baptized Christian into death, buried into death, united by faith through baptism. These realities, killed, buried, united, these are all arrived at through faith. It's the mysterious inner working of God, and yet they are represented in baptism. In baptism, we see that. Baptism doesn't do that, but it shows us a picture. In water baptism, we get to see this profoundly mysterious inner transformation put on 3D, the visual gospel. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In baptism, a person is immersed into water. They're buried, so to speak. And then the water pushes them up out of the water. And they come up dripping and wet and looking strangely different. And it's a picture. It's a picture of what God has already done in their life through the gospel. Water baptism, in a strict sense, it's not necessary for a believer. It's the gospel message that is necessary and important. We're saved by the blood of Jesus on a cross, not by water in a pond. We hear the words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Baptism is not necessary for salvation. And yet it symbolizes what's true and real about the Christian. We are washed. We are forgiven. We're buried with Christ, dead to our sin. And in baptism, a born-again Christian gets to experience an immersive moment where you get to feel and smell and taste and experience a kind of burial that then ends, and you're lifted up. In baptism, we receive a moment commanded by Jesus for us to receive encouragement and for the world to see the gospel. Baptism does a couple things in what it pictures. Baptism gives us a picture that we've died. We've been united in a death like his, and therefore we'll be united in a resurrection like his. Dead people don't have earthly masters. When you have died, you're free from your employment. You're free from the work you have to do. Baptism will symbolize your spiritual cleaning. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It symbolizes forgiveness. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism represents unity to God. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're baptized into a new name. Yes, they may call me Andy, but my real identity is with the triune Godhead. Baptism symbolizes our unity to every Christian of all time. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One body, one spirit, one baptism. Normally, as a church, we will do baptism all together. We do it when we're gathered. Not because it's commanded, but because it's natural. There's one body. There's one faith. There's one baptism. This is one way to express it, that we do it when we're all together. Baptism symbolizes all of this. The washing away of our sins, our burial with Christ, our new creation resurrection, forgiveness, our unity. All of that getting dunked in some water. Romans 6 goes on to simply explain that this is a faith that unifies us to Christ. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be unified with him in a resurrection like his. Baptism also shows us that we have a new king. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Don't serve the old master, Christian. Christian, if you've been baptized, think about your baptism right now. Go back to that moment. Mine was Pastor Daniel Miller on the banks of Lake Minnewaska in Glenwood, Minnesota. Right? I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Buried with Christ in his death, raised to walk in newness of life. And then a picnic across the road afterwards. Who baptized you? Where did you get baptized? When sin is knocking on your door, Christian, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Christian, sin is contrary to your name, to your nature. Baptism is the external evidence God's given you of that. Sin will have no dominion over us ultimately, Christian. It may prevail in the moment, but there's a new power at work within us. It's the power of the Spirit who's washed us, who's cleansed us. The gospel is scandalous. If you've understood it rightly, you'll say, how can that be true? And yet it's transformative. Today we're called to remember the gospel in 3D, because we'll get to experience some baptisms in just a moment. There's many of us probably in different camps. For those of us who have already been baptized and are following Jesus, think of your own baptism. Find encouragement in it as one of the means that God has used to give you assurance and grace. There's some of us today that maybe have not yet believed in Jesus. We haven't yet experienced an inner transformation where we have new desires, new appetites. There's a strange power at work within us. For you, consider the simplicity and the power of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel is that you must simply believe. The power of the gospel is that it will change you. And maybe there's some of us who have believed in Jesus and we haven't yet taken the step of baptism. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. And yet, it is one of the ways that God would call us to obedience and to grace. Just like we pray and read our Bibles and sing and fellowship and encourage each other. Those are all normal means of grace that God uses to remind us of who we are. This is one way God would want to remind you of who you are. If you're a believer today and you haven't been baptized, please chat with me, another member here. We'd love to get you plugged in and dunked. So we have four people this morning who God has led through the gospel to both trust in him for salvation, but also to follow him in obedience to be baptized. So in just a moment, we're going to hear a testimony from Jack Schendel, and then Mark Anderson, Deb Anderson, and then Naya Schendel. Each of these individuals has graciously been saved by the gospel. You'll hear that as you listen to their testimonies. And then each of these individuals has opted to follow Christ in obedience and to a tank of water to get dunked. This is a time to be encouraged as a church to reflect on our own salvation. We'll need a little bit of time to adjust here. Let me pray for us. And then Jack is going to wait a moment. And then Jack's going to share his testimony. And then we'll go to the waters of baptism and see how it looks in 3D, knowing what God has already done on the inside. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed when we think of what a simple hope you've offered us. Forgiveness of our sins and hope of eternal life with you, all through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. This morning, would you encourage us? Through the words of Romans 6, but also through the work of real living people who've experienced the transformation of your saving gospel. May we together be reminded that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and God who is over all and through all. And we pray this all for the praise of your glory, Father. Amen.